Remember last week? Do you remember last week's sermon? Do you remember the topic? Do you remember the person who's referred to in the passage of Scripture? Tell me. The rich, poor guy, right? Remember? And he had lots of money. And he came and said, Lord, I want to go to heaven with you. And he said, he had his act together. He'd done all these things from his childhood. Remember that? And so he had it all together. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. What is it? Go sell everything you own and come follow me. And he said, no problem. He said, no way, right? Right? You got that? That's the picture. You get that picture in your brain, okay? Because our passage in chapter 10 picks up from that moment. Okay, so imagine Jesus is here and he's with the 12. And he's with the 12 on his way to a vacation in Jerusalem. Is he on his way to a vacation in Jerusalem? This is not a trip to the Bahamas, is it? Or Tahiti, right? And so he's on this trip with his disciples. All right, I want you to see that picture there. And chapter 10 and verse 28 is where we are today. Where we pick up here. Peter. Don't you just love Peter? Again, let me remind you, I didn't do this last week. Deb Dupko, who sits back over here, sits way back here because she can't be around perfumes. So if you have strong perfumes or stuff, come sit on this side instead of that side because she can't stay here. It does. It's really tough. So... are you out there okay, Deb? All right, good. As long as you're listening, because this sermon was designed just for you. You're welcome. All right, thank you. What does Peter say? Yeah, watch this. Look at it. What does he say? We've left everything. Okay, on the heels of what? Who just made a comment about everything? The rich guy. What did the rich guy say? I'm not leaving anything. Isn't that what he's saying? I'm not leaving anything. I'm not selling all. I got lots of money here. I'm not going to sell all and follow you. There's no way. And so Peter comes in the scene, and Peter makes this statement. He says, well, wait a minute. And notice that Peter says, we. Anybody see that? We. Now, if you were with the 12 and you're one of the group and Peter says, we have left, what would you be saying back there? Yeah, speak for yourself. Don't include me in this comment. You know, I don't want any part of that group. I mean, right? He says, you know, not me. Now, I'm assuming, this is an assumption. I'm assuming James and John are right with him on that same page. You'll see why momentarily. So he says, we've left everything. Now, have they? Have they left everything? Jesus comes up to them on the Sea of Galilee, and he says, you know, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And what did they do? Left their boats, left their nets, left their families. So it appears that he may be pretty accurate that they have left. At least as far as they knew in their brain, they had left, right? So he says, we've left and followed you, Lord. I mean, we've done this, okay? Jesus says something to him, verse 29. Read this really, really, really close. He says, surely I say to you, there is no one. And then he has a list. There's no one who has left. And look at the list. House. Brother, sister, mother, father, children, or property, land. Nobody has left those things, okay? So whether or not he's referring to Peter or the other disciples or anybody that's around them at this point in time, he's saying, listen, if you left your house, if you've left your brothers, your sister, your family, in other words, your mother, your father, your children, you've left your possessions, no matter what you've left, whoever it is, no one who has left all these things for my sake. See that? And what else? The gospel's sake. In other words, what? What is he saying? You've done this for what reason? For God. Not for you. It's not self-promotion here, is it? It's not about making me feel better. It's not about making others think I'm a great person. It's not about exalting myself. It's not so I'll feel better about myself. I'm doing this for the sake of Christ. Okay? The sake of Christ. The sake of the ministry. Right? And as believers, we are called on at times to make sacrifices for Christ and make sacrifices for the gospel. Sometimes. Okay? He says, now if anyone, which not just includes the disciples, it includes us. He says, if anybody has left any of these things, he says, verse 30, what happens for that person who's left those things? Okay. Anybody know what a hundredfold is? Anybody ever see a hundredfold? I mean, what are we talking about, a hundredfold? Now, if I said to you, a hundredfold, like if I said, Dave, if you'll give me a dollar right now, I'll give you a hundredfold later on, what would Dave expect? $100. Do you know why? Because we're literalists, right? And if I came back later on and gave him 50, what would Dave say? Hey, this is not a hundredfold, is it? Because we take everything literally. I heard the best comment I've heard about Trump so far was, anybody that takes Trump seriously does not take him literally. Anybody who doesn't take him seriously takes them literally. You can chew on that one a while if you didn't get it, all right? What do you think Jesus is talking about when he says a hundredfold? Do you think he's put a number on it? No, because that's not the way the Jews thought. They didn't think about it that way, okay? So, Tom, whatever sacrifice you make on this, if you leave any of those same things, what should Tom expect? Compensation. What kind of compensation?
Value.
The value of a hundredfold compared to this is non-comparable. Okay? He's basically saying this. If you lose anything now, guess what? It won't matter because what you're going to get in compensation outweighs it. It's a hundredfold. That's the idea of a hundredfold. It's not literally saying 100 times something. He's saying that you won't believe what it is. Okay? But he doesn't stop there because then he adds something in this that has caused havoc forever for people. They shall receive a hundredfold. Read the next phrase. Does anybody know what now means? Yeah. If Nicole came to the boys and says, I want you to clean your room now. Does anybody know what that means? Tomorrow, yes. No, it means now. Okay, so Jesus says, listen, the compensation you get is so great and so unbelievable, it's massive. You can't even compare it between what you gave up and what you get. And when do you get this? Now. How's that looking, Bo? How's that looking? Because what do we do immediately when we think that? What happens to us because we live in America and live at this period in history? What do we usually think of? If I lose a house now, what am I going to get later? What am I going to get? I'm going to get a castle someplace. If I have to leave my family now, what would I expect? To get more family. If I lose and leave money right now, what would I expect? More money later, more money right now. That's how we think, correct? He says, Now look, he says, you're going to receive a hundredfold, right? Beyond comparison, you can't measure it. It's so great compared to what you lost. He says, a hundredfold now in this time. And then he lists it. Look what he says. What's he list that you get back? Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and lands. I do think it's interesting, and I don't think there's any. He leaves fathers off. I'm not sure about that. But so he lists six of the seven things, right? He says, you get all these back, right? Okay, so if I have to leave my family in California and go for the sake of Christ and the gospel to New York, and I had to leave them, what would I expect when I get here? Wait, this is as accurate as you can get. This is Brother Tony. So what has God done for me? He provided what? More, why? A hundredfold. Okay? He's expanded the joy in my life because of my sacrifices, right? But it's more than that. Because he adds a phrase here that just blows you away. Look at the next statement. With persecution. Now, how does that fit? Wow. I get the joy of Tony, right? The hundredfold, right? Brothers and sisters, and this joyous thing, but with Tony comes persecution. How's that? What's that look like? I'll give you an example. Paul and Silas are thrown into jail in Acts 16, and while they're in jail, they're doing what all good Christians do. They're sitting along with one another and they're saying, I'm just suffering for Jesus. Right? Jaws dragging on the ground. You go ask them, how you doing? And then you wish you hadn't asked. What were they doing? Singing! Why? Now, God had just granted them a hundredfold, right? But with the grant, what came with it? Persecution, right? There's an interesting verse, you know it, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the heroes of faith, and then it goes on in that passage of Scripture and talks about the people who were sawn asunder and persecuted. Then it made this comment, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. I am just overwhelmed, amazed about how that God can give joy unspeakable, full of glory, in the midst of the most miserable conditions. He brings blessing even in spite of the hardship of persecution. He gives us a hundredfold, but with that giving, at this point in time now, there comes persecution. Why? Go back to the reason for leaving. What did he say? We leave these things for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. And with Christ and the gospel comes persecution, because all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And God will bring with it a hundredfold now, and then the last phrase, where else? In the age to come, life everlasting. Can you imagine? I mean, look at what God has done. If we leave these things and say, these things no longer control me, they're no longer their controlling factors in my life, I'm no longer about family, I'm no longer about houses and homes and fortunes and retirements and security, I'm all about Christ and the gospel, and God has intervened and blessed me mightily in this world by bringing me in contact with other believers who we join together and have great fellowship and joy with one another. God compounds our and multiplies our relationships with Him, and He gives us this great joy with one another. Even in the persecution, He does that. And as we are persecuted, we weep with those that weep. We cry with those that cry. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And then one day in heaven, all of us together in heaven, can you imagine this day? All of us in heaven together with no sin. No problems. No troubles. Life everlasting. So let me ask you, is it worth it? Is that worth it? Yeah, is it worth dumping all that for what God's going to give us? Is it worth it? So why do we hang on to that so hard? Oh, it's really worth it as long as it's not something specific. We're really easy about saying, oh, it's worth it, until all of a sudden the crisis comes and we're called on to do something specific. Now all of a sudden it becomes a little more difficult, does it not? He says, all these things God has granted you, if you've lost all of this, but be careful now how you measure it. Read 31. You see this? What's he saying? The first be last, and the last to be first. What does that mean? Now, think what he just talked about. If you had to make a list of the greatest Christians who are alive today, can you think of the five top people you'd put on that list? And if you ask the church today, just any church, evangelical church today, asking them to give the five greatest Christians today, who do you suppose would be on that list? Name some people. No. Billy Graham. John MacArthur. Chuck Swindoll. Charles Stanley. David Jeremiah. Do you see? Now read that verse again. I'll make just one quick comment about it. You have no idea, and neither do I, are standing before God. We measure it based upon what we think. And most normally, our measurement is based upon the fact of their success within the context of our world. They sold the most books. They had the biggest audience. You understand? But rarely, rarely does history bear that out. Rarely. I've made the illustration once before, at least once before. Jonathan Edwards, in his time, was a nobody. Jonathan Edwards was canned from his last job, church. They fired him. Today, he's considered by most theologians the number one theologian of the last 500 years. Yet in his time, no one knew it. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Be careful how you measure it. Now, you would think if John and James heard those words, they would not have gone where they went. But look what it says. They're on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus was leading them. And they had two responses to Jesus leading them to Jerusalem. What were the two responses? They're amazed or astonished and afraid. Okay? Now think. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Okay? What would be your expectation of your reception in Jerusalem? If you were Jesus and his disciples at this point, what would you expect to be the reception in Jerusalem? Yeah, hostile is a good word. Okay. Had they expressed, the Jewish leadership expressed any feelings toward Jesus up to this point? Had they a plan? What was their plan? Kill him. Okay. Now, if your leader was going to get killed, what would be the first thing that you would think about as a follower? Either that or let him go and you not. Right? I mean, because if he's going to get killed, what's the likelihood that you're going to get killed? Right? So, but they're amazed that he's still going. And if you read the other passage of scripture talking about, he set his eyes like a flint. He was determined. He's going. And you couldn't talk him out of it. He's going. And they were also afraid. So they're on the way to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? Look what it says in this passage of scripture. He says, he's going to Jerusalem. And they were afraid. And so he took the 12 to the side. And look what he says in verse 33. And by the way, I'll just mention this. This is the most detailed statement about his upcoming crucifixion. He had done it already twice in the book of Mark. This is his third, all right? Each time was with the disciples, all right? He says, here's what's going to happen. He says, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be what? Okay. So he makes a list. I wrote this list down. All right. Here's the seven things. First, he was going to be betrayed. Was he betrayed? Who betrayed him? Judas. So first thing he says, somebody is going to be a betrayer. So what would you be thinking? You're a group of 12. He pulled the 12 to the side. Someone's going to betray him in this group. I don't think the first time that thought came was at the Last Supper. I think it came here. I think, well, who would it be? Who would do this? Can you imagine the group talking at this point in time? I wouldn't do that. I'm sure every single one of them would say, not me. Says, so I'm going to be betrayed. We know, we read the passage of Scripture, he was betrayed. The second thing is he'd be what? Condemned to die. Was he condemned to die? Yeah, you look at it, and it says the priest, they sought testimony and everything, and eventually it says he deserves to die. And of course, they had no authority to kill people, so they'd take him. And what's the third? He would be turned over to who? Gentiles. Remember, they sent him to Pilate, one of the Gentiles, so that he could be executed. Fourth, he'd be mocked and spat upon. Did they mock him and spit upon him? Clearly. They would scourge him, number five, and they did that. They would kill him, which they did. And then 3 days later, what would happen? And so they're sitting there going, they're going to kill him, and then they say, and he's going to rise again, and they go, wow, I'm so happy. No, because they didn't get that. It wasn't until later they ever got that. So now at this point in time, Jesus told you, this is what's going to, I mean, can you imagine? Doug calls me and says, we're going to go on a cruise to, where? The Bahamas, right? And he says, it's going to be wonderful. The boat's going to have crash into the rocks and sink. And we're all going to get food poisoning. And then they're going to let us off in Cuba. You know, and then we're going to try to get back in the States, and they're going to deny our visas, and we're going to be stuck at the airport. All right? And I say, wow, sounds great, Doug. I'm right there with you. Right? Now, he just said, here's what's going to happen. And now, if it's going to happen to me, what will be the first thought in your brain? Yeah, it's probably going to happen to you as well. It makes sense. So it's a very, very detailed. Here's the things that are going to happen. All that being said, now before we jump right over to 35, think. The rich man came. He says, go sell all that you have and come follow me. The man says, I'm not doing it. I got too much money. I'm not going to lose that. And then he says, listen, if you want to be blessed of God, you want God to shower you with blessings, then you have to recognize that you lose all these things for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. And he says, God will give you 100-fold, and what a blessing this is going to be. But be careful how you measure success. Be careful how you measure this and what people give. And I would say also be careful about your sacrifices compared to other people's sacrifices, because sacrifices are really odd to measure. Because maybe the sacrifice you're making might seem bigger than a sacrifice somebody else is making. But you don't know because you don't live in their moccasins, if you will, right? So what's James and John do? See the next verse? What does James and John do? They had a request. I mean, this is a great way to word this. Really wonderful way, right? Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that it was their mother who asked. So their mother asked the question as well as them. Now, whether they did it at her bidding or not, I don't really know. But it says they come to Jesus Christ, and they say to him, "Teacher, we like to ask you to do whatever we ask you to do." All right? Now, some of you guys are liars, so it's going to be hard to figure this one out. But if I went to Barry and I said, "Barry, I got to ask a favor of you. Are you willing to do me a favor?" Okay, now Barry's the kind who would say, "Well, what's the favor?" Right? Because he's not going to just do me any favor, right? He's going to find out what the favor is. What are the two brothers asking? Yeah, they're asking for the world. They said, "We're asking something, and we're not even going to tell you what we're going to ask. We want you to make a commitment to give it to us before we finish giving. Give you ask what we're asking." Okay, that's what they're doing here. Would you do anything we ask you to do? Okay, it's like. Parents don't do this, but grandparents do this. Grandparents take the kids to the store. You can buy anything you want. Now, parents don't do that, but grandparents do that, right? Some of you parents, grandparents are not very good, obviously. And then Jesus says this to him. He says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" Like Barry would ask. 37, what do they ask for? They want to sit on either side of Jesus in the kingdom. Seat of honor. Who's the best in the kingdom? Now, what did he just say in the previous verse? Didn't he just say that? Didn't he just say the rich man came, says, "I'm not willing to give up anything"? Didn't he just say that? Didn't he just say that if you leave all these things, God will give you 100-fold, don't worry about it, God will take care of it. He more than compensates, right? But what do they want? They want to be at the top. They want to get the best. I've heard people talk about, "I can't wait to get to heaven. I got this mansion in heaven." And because they love, Barry makes fun of me, because when I quote John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions," which is really a lousy translation. It's King James. It's homes. It's places of residence. We think somehow we've got these mansions, these pearly, you know, columns, and we think somehow, all these things. He says, "We want to sit on one side of you and sit on the other side of you in heaven." And verse 38 says, "You don't even know what you're asking for." He says, do you understand? Now watch. "Are you able to drink from the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism?" He says, "Can you do what I'm going to have to do?" Now go back. With the 100-fold comes persecution. Okay? And the persecution that you have is what God has prescribed for you in this given situation, whatever that might be. And I wonder sometimes, I think, we live in this country and we are so blessed. I cannot imagine what it was like in the Holocaust. That people were yanked away and murdered and gassed, and what Christians have gone through in different countries and USSR and all the rest of it, and the sacrifices they've gone through. And we look and say, "Wow, I wish I had a nicer car." I'm really, isn't that? But God calls on us to make the sacrifices, whatever they are, within the context of our world, and where our job is not to measure other people, nor to figure out whether or not we are going to make it to the top and be the best. and be able to sit in the honored seat. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. He says, I understand that one day, he says, verse 39, you're going to die like I'm going to die. You're going to be baptized like I'm going to baptize. But to take that role, to take that seat, has already been designated by God. Look what the other 10 do. See what the other 10 do? They're ticked. It says they're displeased. I wrote something down. I don't know if I remember where I wrote it, but there was a comment. Oh, here it is. Henderson makes this comment. Quote, how easy it is to condemn in others what we excuse in ourselves. How easy it is to condemn in others what we excuse in ourselves. I don't think the other disciples were disgusted because they were more humble than them. I think it was the right thing to do to be disgusted. And I have no proof of that, but I think that's really, but they were ticked, okay? Yeah, they do say that. Yeah. So what's he saying? What's the point he's making about sacrifices? What's the point he's making about the hundredfold? What's the point he's going to make about how we view ourselves? What's the point he's making about how we exalt ourselves? What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? Don't do things for vain glory, right? When we make a sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel, it's not about our cause, right? So he says, you don't understand what it means, what I was asking of the rich young man. You need to understand what I'm asking of the rich young man. You don't get it. You don't get what was asked. You think somehow you've qualified because you're on this path. But there's a lot of problems you're still struggling with. You don't get this. You need to understand this. And so he says, let me try to explain it. And that's what these last couple of verses I want to spend a little time with. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Okay, so who's he referring to? Again, and maybe I'm reading too much into it. Those who consider themselves rulers. In other words, those who are, whether they're real rulers or not real rulers, people who are in charge, okay? These are people who spent their entire lifetime, all their energy, to get to the top. They are in control. I had a friend of mine used to call it clipboard syndrome. I said, what? And I said, you can give some people a clipboard, and they think they're really something. And then they begin to exercise authority with that clipboard. And they're absolutely nothing, but they think they're something. He says, how do the Gentiles, let's go further. How does the world, let's go more. How does the United States of America view getting to the top? What's the top? Well, let me say it this way. When they talk about somebody who is in power today and they say, this guy likes to win. Do you know what that means? What does it mean, guy likes to win? He doesn't want to lose. Yeah, he's trying to get to the very top. Okay? What's it take to get to the very top? Right? He wants to get to the top. And once he gets to the top, what's the goal once you get there? Two goals. Look what this passage says. Everybody see what it says? There's two goals for those who get to the top. The first thing they want to do is, it says, they want to exercise their dominion or their power over people. And the thing they next they want to do is they want to rule them. They want to say, they want to come and say, I'm in power. And the other thing is, you got to do what I tell you to do. I'm going to sign an executive order. Okay, why? And this is no slam about executive orders. I don't care. But have you noticed in the world we live in, it's all about who's in charge. And then once the person's in charge, they tell everybody what to do. in order to be really in charge, you do more about telling people what to do. You want to control their lives. You want to tell them all the time how they should live. You want to tell them and get on to them and make sure they live just like you're telling them to live. And when you want something, you should be able to snap your fingers and they should jump and do what you want. Correct? That's authority in the world we live in today. That's authority. Now, explain authority in Jesus' view. How many times did you see Jesus snap his fingers and ask his disciples to do something? How many times did you see him exercise? Do you think Jesus had the authority of the universe? When he sent forth his disciples in Matthew 28, it says, "All authority has been given unto me." But he never uses authority to demand things. You ever see that? Yeah. He didn't demand things from people. He challenged people. He called people to do things. He encouraged people to do things. He challenged sinful behaviors. But he wasn't exercising authority and say, "I'm better than everybody else. Do what I tell you to do." Jesus never did that. Never exercise. Yet he has all authority. The world we live in, exact opposite. If you have authority, you throw your weight around, tell people how you are and how great you are, and you want to be honored and glorified. He says, that's the way the world does it, and that's the way James and John and Peter and others were looking at authority and looking about being great and looking about getting sitting in the right hand and left hand. So then he identifies it. He says, this is not the way it should be with you, verse 43. If you desire to be great, what should you be? A servant, okay? If you want to be great, then the first thing you need to do is you need to become a person who serves. A service. What is a servant? You're going to wait on somebody, okay? You're going to look for that person. I'm going to try to find out what they need, correct? And do the best you can to give that person what they need and serve them. The second thing is, he identifies not just a servant, but what else? A slave. What's a slave? Yeah, a person who has just abdicated all his own rights, his own desires. So he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, what's the two paths to greatness in the kingdom? Live for the service of others and give up your rights to all people. It says slave to all, not to some, but to all. What was James and John asking for? Yeah, we'd like to sit on those big cushy thrones next to yours. We want to really be something. What was Peter saying? Lord, we left everything. Look at all the sacrifices we've made. They didn't quite get it. They thought that was the path. And Jesus says, that's not the path. He says, the path to greatness, he says in this passage of Scripture, is you serve and then you're a slave. Right? Serve and slave. I'm amazed. Dealing with marital situations, I can't tell you how many times this happens in Christian settings. I've never had it outside of a Christian setting. But in a Christian setting, men and women come for marital problems and everything. And invariably, the man says somewhere in the meeting, he says, "Well, aren't I in charge?" I go, "Okay." And I said, "Well, what does that mean to you?" And do you know what they say when I ask them that question? "Doesn't that mean she's got to do what I tell her to do?" And then you go to this passage of Scripture, and what happens? It's the last meeting, because they don't think of leadership. They think of leadership like the Gentiles, where you lord over and you command and you rule and you tell, rather than you serve and you become a slave. What's the difference? You see the difference in those two? He says, okay, so if you're confused, let me give you one more example. He says, the last verse here in this passage, he says, maybe if you've just looked at my life a little bit, maybe you'd get it. What does he say? The Son of Man didn't come to be served. He didn't come to be served, but to do what? Serve. And then to give his life. The Son of Man didn't come to be served. All right, I'm going to be a little meddlesome here. Why do people go to church? Why do people go to church? Why do they choose the church they go to? Invariably, the number one reason is what the church is able to do for them. They want to be served. They want to go to church that makes them feel good. A church where they're happy, that makes them comfortable. They don't go to church to serve. Now, you should go to church to serve. You should go to church to worship. You should go to church for fellowship. But most people in the world we live in today, based on my 40 years in ministry, most people I've known in churches have gone to church because it's the church that made them feel good. And then guess what? When it no longer makes them feel good, what do? They move on down the road. And do we have a moving church today? You look at the church in the United States of America, and what the number one characteristic of all churches in the United States is, people don't stay very long. They move someplace else. Why? They're going to be served rather than going to serve. What did Jesus say? I came to serve. And you trace his life pattern all the way through. What did he do? He served everyone he came in contact with. Right? It didn't matter. He served religious people. He served people who were non-religious. He was eaten in homes of sinners. Why? You think he was comfortable with their sin? Because they needed service. He was there to serve people. And it didn't matter if they're rich, poor, religious, not, it didn't make any difference to him. He was going to serve everybody. And then the last illustration he gives is, I've come to give my life a ransom, a payment for sin. Now, what does service in the kingdom of God look like? It doesn't look like running for the top seat in the house. It looks like a person that says, I'm willing to give it all for the sake of Christ, knowing God will take care of the compensation, and I'm willing to serve anybody and everybody and be a slave and put other people's interests above my own, right? So let's close out with this. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, because I think that's a passage we should read in closing. Chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians 2. Got it? Verse 3. Let nothing, what does that mean? Yeah. Nothing. Be done how? Selfish ambition. Don't do anything for who? Me. Nothing through selfish ambition or, mind you, is the word conceit. What does that mean, conceit? If we came to church here and Tom got ready to lead songs and he says, I'm so glad you're all here today. I just want you to know it's all about me. I mean, would you be a little shocked? Yeah. All right. He says, and I want you to sing, and I want you to sing these songs because these are the songs that mean the most to me and make me feel, would we just be a little bit shocked by that? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or by conceit, of thinking of yourself more highly than others, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. James and John. We want the best seats in the house because we think that'll help people the best. Their interest was themselves. And they thought high of, this verse says, think low of yourself, not high of yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We come to church to do what? Serve. We come to be in fellowship to serve. You're married to serve. You have children to serve. Children to serve their parent. We're all here to serve one another. What would happen in the world today if all of us decided to serve one another and nobody was interested in being in charge? I mean, can you imagine? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider to be robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he is God. And because he's God, what did he do, verse 7? Made himself of no reputation. I don't matter. It's not important. He took on himself the form of a bond servant. Just like he says in this passage, be a slave to all. And coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what's the church supposed to look like? And can you imagine coming on TV? I mean, there's TV guys out there, right? And the TV guys have big churches and lots of money. Can you imagine seeing a TV program? Guy comes out, he's got a church of three. He's got no money. He's only working part-time because they can't afford anything better than that. He's not wearing expensive jewelry or suit. And the TV is showing this guy on TV and saying, this is a really good sermon. Can you imagine that? It's not the world we live in. It's not there. They don't choose people that way. And even in the Christian world, they don't choose people that way. But he says, who wants to be great? What do you do? Be a servant. Be a slave. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's hard to be a servant and to be a slave. We are so wrapped up in ourselves. We are interested in our own well-being. It's the battle continuously to move that off to the side to think of others. It's difficult to battle against our own selfish ambitions and conceits and our self-desires. We may not verbalize it like James and John did, Lord, but I think there's times when we all think the same thing. We all want to be recognized for our sacrifices, recognized to be something other than we are. God, help us to realize that all that matters in this world is finding a place to serve and to find a place to be a slave. Help us to find our place in this world to serve and to slave. And Lord, let us not do it so people recognize us, but let's do it for the kingdom of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last comment I'll make. I think heaven's going to be a surprise. I think when we get to heaven, it's going to be a real surprise what really goes on in heaven, don't you?